You're listening to sermon audio from Christchurch Hawthorne in Melbourne. We hope and pray this helps you grow in your knowledge and love of God and enables you to see how great God is.
This is from the book of Revelation to John, and it's all of chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to the servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, said the Lord God, and who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, his feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place, even after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is the word of the Lord.
Yes, thank you very much, David. Thanks for that reading. Well, did any of you find anything surprising there? I'm happy to take any responses that anyone found anything in that reading through? No? He's old? White hair, yeah. White. Yeah, okay. Good, thanks for that. Anything else? No surprises. Maybe you've all been reading it so much you're very comfortable with it all. Well, it is my intention to be preaching through Revelation over the next, 10 weeks or something like that. And it's a book that a lot of people find scary. One commentator I was reading said the book of Revelation to John certainly generates more anxiety amongst Christians than any other book in the Bible. Is that right? Are you anxious about the book of Revelation? Maybe sometimes. Maybe you keep away from it because it's a bit too strange. But it's certainly worth taking seriously. So let me say a prayer as we get into it this morning. Heavenly Father, may your word dwell in our hearts and bear much fruit to your glory. For Christ's sake, amen. Have you ever wondered why we're not given a physical description of what Jesus actually looked like, the man who was walking around amongst his disciples? And, you know, we're not told how tall he was or his facial features or anything like that. Have you ever wondered why we're not given that information? We are given a few hints about some of the other people in the New Testament looked like. Sometimes we're told things about particular people, but we're not told about Jesus, whether he was particularly good looking or otherwise, whether he was tall or short, anything like that. We can be confident that at least one reason why we're not told is because we don't need to know. The Bible is sufficient. It's God's sufficient revelation to us. The Bible, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. And it gives us what we need to know about ourselves and God. And it doesn't exist simply to satisfy our idle curiosity. And it may be the case that if we were given details of Jesus' physical appearance, that we might then attach some significance to those things and get them out of perspective. However, as we see today, and indeed as we've heard in this Bible reading, we are here in Revelation chapter 1 given a description of Jesus. Did you figure out that it was Jesus that we're hearing about? Yep, we're given a description of Jesus, but it's not really like a photo. It's not really what Jesus looked like when he was walking around with his disciples. How do I know that? Well, we don't know for sure that he didn't wear a long robe with a golden sash around his chest when he was walking around with the disciples. We don't know that for sure, but I don't think he did. We don't know for sure that his hair wasn't white, but I'm fairly sure it wasn't when he was walking around with his disciples. I'm even more confident that his eyes were not flaming with fire. It might have been hard for Jesus to have a conversation with ordinary people if his eyes were flaming with fire. And in practical terms, walking around as much as Jesus did from one town to another could have been difficult if his feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And perhaps, again, the sort of conversations that we find Jesus had with people would have been difficult if his voice was like the roar of many waters. Not to mention the fact that it would have been hard for him to eat and drink and do other things that he did if he was holding seven stars in his hand all the time. But the one that really gets it for me is that from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Now, I find it very difficult even to imagine what it would look like for a person to have a sword coming out of their mouth. I guess theoretically you could draw a picture of a person with a sword coming out of their mouth, but if you ever encountered a person, you'd want to step back pretty quickly, wouldn't you? It would be grotesque, wouldn't it? To actually see someone like that. In a way, this is a good introduction to the book of Revelation. And so I want to say five things about the book of Revelation, which indeed we see here in the first chapter as an introduction to this preaching series and our sermon today, and then after that to have a couple of conclusions about implications for our lives and how we live. The first observation to make about the book of Revelation is that it connects with other parts of the Bible. We shouldn't think that the book of Revelation is right over there on its own as a sort of completely separate thing that doesn't relate to the rest of the Bible. Rather, we should look for connections between what we find in Revelation and what we find in the rest of the Bible. And indeed, once we look for them, they're all over the place. They're everywhere. Each one of the characteristics of Jesus that's given in this little description that we have here in the middle of Revelation chapter 1, except for the sword coming out of his mouth, is a statement that is also made in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament about a figure that Daniel introduced as being one like a son of man, which is indeed is what Revelation 1 tells us. So if we study the book of Daniel, chapters 7 to 10, then we find a figure introduced who's got all these same characteristics. And that would give us more clues in understanding that this figure here in Revelation 1 is indeed the promised Lord who is going to establish a kingdom forever, is indeed the Son of Man and God the Son. In the book of Revelation, we find that the figure presented to us as Jesus died, that he rose again, that he taught people of judgment, that he taught people of love. We can find a lot of statements in Revelation that line up exactly with what we find about Jesus in other parts of the Bible, lines up exactly with what Paul preached courageously in the, as reported to us in Acts, lines up with Paul's theology, which he wrote down in letters like the Romans, lines up with the Hebrews, with the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, profound and sublime explanation of the gospel as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. There are so many truths, so many details that come out in Revelation that line up with the rest of Scripture. And so whenever we're reading Revelation, we should be looking for those and thinking about what it's teaching us about God and ourselves in the world that we already know from other places in the Bible. The second thing to note about the book of Revelation is that it uses symbolic images. Now, I think you probably figured that out already, but this example that we have of the figure of Jesus with his eyes like flaming fire and the sword coming out of his mouth is symbolic language. What do we make of the sword coming out of his mouth? Well, of course, in Hebrews, we're told that the word of God is living and active, like a sharp, two-edged sword. The word of God. And what comes out of Jesus' mouth, in fact? When Jesus was walking around with his disciples, and what comes out of his mouth is the word of God, you see. So it's just using a symbol to tell us what we already knew, that when Jesus speaks, you better take it seriously. You know, the parable in Matthew 7, where Jesus spoke about the wise man and the foolish man. The wise man builds his house on the rock and the foolish man builds his house on the sand. What was the conclusion that Jesus made? Therefore, whoever hears these words of mine, said Jesus, and puts them into practice is like the wise man. Who hears the words of Jesus and doesn't put them into practice is like the foolish man. Jesus was saying that his own words made all the difference. Here in Revelation 1, a picture of Jesus with a sword coming out of his mouth, it's the same thing, same message. It's a symbol that gives us the same meaning. It's not meant to be just grotesque. It's meant to tell us, listen very carefully when Jesus speaks, because it's nothing less than the words of God, of course. Elsewhere we find in Revelation the throne, the lamb, beasts. We meet a couple of important women later on in the book of Revelation. We find a city full of gemstones and streets paved with gold. All of these things are symbols speaking to us about eternal reality, speaking to us about God and Satan and good and evil and judgment and love and righteousness and glory. The third thing to say about the book of Revelation is that it's not simply just telling the future. A lot of people tend to think that the book of Revelation is simply a statement about what's going to happen at the end of the world. It's like forward-looking prophecy about the future of the world. Well, there is some of that in there, but indeed there's stuff like that in other parts of the New Testament as well. When Paul stood up in Athens and preached, recorded for us in Acts 17, when Paul stood up in Athens and preached, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man he has appointed. That's prophecy. That's saying that in the future there's a day that God has fixed when God is going to judge the world. Revelation tells us the same thing. So we shouldn't think that in contrast to the rest of the New Testament, Revelation is future prophecy. We should see that both the book of Revelation and the rest of the New Testament have some statements that are about the future, as well as some statements that are about the present, indeed, and the past. In Romans chapter 5, verse 9, Paul wrote, "Since, therefore, we have now been justified by Christ's blood," Jesus has died for us, "much more shall we," future tense, "shall we in the future be saved by him from the wrath of God." Paul is saying, because of what Christ has done for us in the past, we shall be saved in the future from God's wrath. The book of Revelation tells us the same thing. There are bits in the, a number of bits in the book of Revelation that tell us Jesus has died for us. And there are statements that say, because of that, Jesus will save us from God's judgment in the future. Indeed, if you look in chapter 1, verse 19 of Revelation, it says, "Therefore, write therefore the things that you have seen," this is Jesus talking to John, "write the things that you've seen in this vision, those that are, and those that are to take place after this." So Jesus is specifically saying there that some of the stuff in the vision of Revelation is not talking about the future, but it's talking about the present, even things that have been accomplished already. A lot of what Revelation is telling us about is things that as they are now, but seen from a heavenly perspective or presented in symbolic language rather than simply in a more literal sort of language. The fourth point to make about the book of Revelation is that, like other parts of the Bible, it does have a context. The book of Revelation didn't just sort of suddenly appear out of nowhere. It was a vision, certainly, but it was given to a particular man in a particular place at a particular time. There's a context to it. And indeed, these features are highlighted in the book in chapter 1, where we find a lot of reference to John as being the person who received the revelation. And we also find there that we're told about the physical place where he received it. He was on the island of, what was it? Patmos. You can look that up on your Google Maps or your Atlas when you get home. It's still there, an island today, off the coast of Western Turkey. And we understand that John was in exile there. He'd been sent away because he was causing too much trouble for the Roman authorities. And from the island of Patmos, if John were sitting on the island and looking eastwards across into the western part of Turkey, he could, in his mind's eye, sort of see the seven churches that are mentioned scattered across the western part of Turkey there. Those seven places, they're all still in the world. They're still real places. And we know that in the later part of the first century, when John's revelation was written down, we know that the Roman authorities were actively persecuting Christian churches. We know that Christians were often arrested, that they were often killed, that they were causing trouble for the churches. And we also know, according to the Roman historian Suetonius, that the Roman Emperor Domitian, who was emperor of the empire at the time that John wrote the book of Revelation, demanded that people call Domitian Lord God, Domitian. What does Revelation chapter 1, verse 8 say? "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." So the statement that we have there in the middle of Revelation 1 is in direct contrast to the sort of over-exalted claims that the Emperor Domitian was making about himself. It's all part of the historical setting and context. The first people who read or heard the words of the vision of Revelation would have understood in various ways that these were words that spoke to their particular time and place in history, though it's also true that these words speak to us in our time and place in history today also. My final point about the book of Revelation, which again we see here in chapter 1, is that it is addressed to churches. Did you notice that as we went through the reading? In fact, the churches are mentioned in several places in this first chapter. In verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. And again in verse 11, the voice behind him, like a trumpet, said, "Write what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." I think it's reasonable to understand those seven churches as representative of all of the churches, not only that existed at that time. There were, by that time, scores, probably hundreds of churches scattered across the eastern Mediterranean. But those seven churches are also representative of all the Christian churches that have ever existed since then and that are in the world today. Christchurch Hawthorne is not specifically mentioned there, but we can see ourselves as representatively mentioned. We're in amongst those other ones as well. The third place in the chapter that the churches are mentioned, of course, is in the last verse where Jesus is explaining to John some of the symbolism that's used. We're not told the meaning of all of the symbols, but we are told what the seven lampstands mean. Jesus says to John, "The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, the seven golden lampstands." The seven stars are the angels, the messengers, in other words, of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So if a church is a lampstand, what does that teach us about ourselves as a church? I guess there's lots of different images that you could have of a church, but if a church is a lamp, does a lampstand itself generate light? A lampstand is something that holds up a lamp sitting on top of the lampstand. The lamp is what generates the light, but the stand just holds it there so that the light can go out. Isn't that a wonderful thing to be saying about a church? The light, of course, is Jesus, the light of the world. A church is meant to hold up Jesus so that Jesus is seen by the world around. That's our function. Indeed, there are other parts of the New Testament that say valuable and important things about churches. We've noted before some weeks ago that in Paul's writings to Ephesus, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think," to Jesus, in other words, "according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church." What was that? Be glory in the church. Jesus is actually interested in his glory being achieved through the churches. And so this revelation to John doesn't just sort of come into a vacuum or come into sort of the world generally. It comes specifically to Christian churches like us. God grounds his truth in the lives not only of individual Christians but of us corporately. And God does want us corporately to be receiving and interacting with God's word. And indeed, next week's sermon is particularly looking at the focus that Jesus has on churches. And we find that there's hints of that all the way through the book of Revelation. It's not simply a message that sort of exists nowhere, but it's actually intended to make a difference to the lives of churches in the world. So there's five comments, a couple of practical applications from Revelation chapter 1. The first one is that we might be more confident about God's word. Indeed, one of my motivations for preaching Revelation is precisely because some people are anxious about it or find it difficult. It's unfortunate if we don't read God's word because we think it's too hard. It's unfortunate if we don't read God's word for any reason, but one reason that sometimes people may have is thinking that it's too hard. And so what I hope we'll see as we read through the book of Revelation is that there's a lot we can get out of it, a lot we can benefit from by reading it and seeking to apply it to our lives. as far as John's concerned, it is meant to be a blessing. Did you notice that in verse 3? Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. And we should be blessed by it, as we're encouraged in just how important Jesus is, which I'll come on to a bit more in a moment. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correction, and for training in godliness, which of course includes the way we live our lives in practice. All of that starts with acknowledging Jesus. We've already noted that Revelation is essentially not a chronology of the future, but rather it is a book that is presenting Jesus to us all the way through. Again and again and again, in various ways we find Jesus is the one who makes the difference in the book of Revelation. And so that's my second practical point, is that we should be encouraged to take Jesus more seriously and to take Jesus with more confidence in every part of our lives. One surprise for me, when I asked at the beginning, before the reading, if there are any surprises there, one surprise for me in Revelation chapter 1 is actually in verse 1. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave who? Do you remember what it said? God gave... Yeah, Maggie's looking at the text. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. Isn't that... We sort of expect which God gave the churches, or which God gave John, or which God gave... But it says which God gave him. It's like the book of Revelation is sort of like a birthday present from God the Father to Jesus. How? Why? I think it's because the book of Revelation is so Jesus-centered. It actually honours Jesus all the way through. Sure, the message went to John and he was meant to be passed it on to the seven churches, but it was a gift from God the Father to God the Son, Jesus. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. It is very Jesus-centered, this whole book, the book of Revelation. And so we should be confident to be Jesus-centered in the way we think. There's lots of food for thought as we read this chapter and read subsequent chapters. We should also be affected by Jesus in our emotions, in our feelings. Nat earlier on mentioned the music training seminar that some of us went to yesterday. One of the points that was made there was that it would be strange if we are genuine in our faith and sincere in our faith, it would be strange if that never affected our feelings. Now, it should affect our thinking, but it also should affect our emotions. And I think even here in Revelation 1, we've got some encouragement about that. When John saw this vision of this appearance of Jesus with his old age white hair and his eyes flaming with fire and his face like the sun shining in full strength, what was John's response? Oh, hello, Jesus. Nice to meet you today. Is that his response? Did he respond like, oh, I've just met someone else? What was his response? When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. It was a deeply emotional, a deeply overwhelming experience for John. And it should be for us as well. There should be times, I think, for each one of us when we are more conscious of Jesus, and as a consequence of that, it affects our emotions, it overwhelms us as people and who we are. And if you don't ever have times like that, can I encourage you to allow yourself to have times like that In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus encourages us to have times of prayer when we go into a room and shut the door. Get other people out of the equation. I suggest don't try and do this in church. I think church is the wrong place for this. But sometime when you are alone and can pray and talk to God, talk to Jesus, think about what he's done for you, think about how great he is, then it's reasonable to expect that that should affect you emotionally. Let it sink into you. I don't know if you do poetry or whatever it is, but or music or something, but there should be times when it is an emotional thing. Perhaps there are times when you are particularly conscious of your sin. Perhaps there's times when you're particularly conscious of the suffering that's going on in the world around us. Perhaps there are times when you're conscious of God's love for you. But it should affect our emotions, as it affected John then. An entirely appropriate response to recognizing the power and the goodness of Jesus and what he's done for us. And indeed, what an amazing thing that Jesus did in response to that. He laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not. I am the first and the last, the living one. I died. Behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." What a great assurance. Well, of course, taking Jesus more seriously should also affect our actions. Not only our thoughts and our feelings, but also our actions. Look at verse 9. "I, John, your brother and partner in Christian fellowship. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation." He was writing as one who himself had been persecuted by the Romans to churches that were being actively persecuted by the Romans. The tribulation that he was talking about was no small thing. I guess most of us haven't experienced that sort of stuff. Do you know a Christian who's been killed for being a Christian? Probably most of us don't. Perhaps we tend to think of that as somehow not relevant to our lives. Sure, we may face a little bit of opposition sometimes. Perhaps people are a bit rude to us because they've discovered we're a Christian and they say something about Christians. Might happen a bit. There are still plenty of places in the world today where, unfortunately, Christians are still being killed for their faith. It's still happening. People in large numbers are being killed in a number of countries in the world today for being Christians, and in other places suffering in other ways for that as well. And I think it would be good if we were more conscious of this and more connected with what is going on in churches in other places in the world. Nevertheless, we face difficulties ourselves. Perhaps they're ordinary difficulties that occur to anybody. You know, you get a flat tire in the car or something, whatever difficulty it might be. There are things that we face that are difficult in life. There are times when we might call out to God, "God, why did that happen?" John is saying that he knows about the fact that we face trouble in life. But he also says that we share together in the kingdom. We know together that Jesus is the king. And that should make a difference for us as well. Of course, as we remember all of this stuff about Jesus, we should be encouraged. And therefore, the third thing that John says that he is a partner in, a brother and partner in, tribulation, kingdom, and thirdly, in patient endurance. So in practical terms, John is reminding us that we should be pressing on in patient endurance through it all. Yes, maybe there are discouraging things that happen. Yes, maybe you're feeling pretty down. It may be that you've had to do something for the 24th time and you're just sort of fed up with it, really. Or you haven't had enough sleep and the kids are screaming and everything else. Patient endurance that are in Jesus. We keep going, we keep trusting in Jesus, we keep going because we know that Jesus is the King. Yes, there's trouble, there's suffering, there's tribulation, but Jesus is the King. And so as we remember this wonderful picture of Jesus, that is meant to encourage us to keep going patiently, humbly before God and enduring whatever it is that life may throw at us as Christ's people. So it's my desire and prayer that as we work through this book of Revelation, we will all be encouraged to keep our eyes on Jesus, indeed to be more confident in knowing that he is our Lord and our Saviour. I'm going to hand over to Maggie, who's going to come and lead us in some prayers before we sing again to conclude. Thank you, Maggie.